Good morning, church family. Church, comma, family, church family. And what a joy to be able to be the third person to say good morning to you. So we have many passages of scripture today in your bulletin, but the one that we'll read for now comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And it reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's a unique word of our Lord because it's actually one of the few times that a passage of the Bible talks about the Bible itself. Scripture, interpreting scripture, it's a book telling its readers how important the book that they are currently reading is. It's unique. And so it might sound a little strange after that passage of scripture when I say this immediately after. This book does not make any sense. Yeah. I'll say it again, this book does not make any sense. Now, if the robe or the pulpit or the fact that it's 10:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning didn't tip you off, I'm not saying this as a hater or a heretic or a skeptic of any kind. In fact, if you know anything about my personal faith journey, you'll know that this is my favorite book ever. I picked it up off of a shelf when I was 11 years old, and I read it straight through, and I've been picking it up off the shelf ever since. It inspires me daily. Its words have become the fabric of my soul and my life. I love it, and it is because I love it so much that I can stand up here and confidently say that this book doesn't make any sense. Because to quote another thing I love, Taylor Swift, like any great love, it keeps you guessing. Like any real love, it's ever changing. Like any true love, it drives you crazy. Now, I've found that when I tell people what I do or what I'm studying or how much I love this book, they say things like, "Man, I should really read the Bible." And I find myself in this unique situation of shaking my head, not because I disagree with them, not because I don't think that they should read the Bible. I think they should. I think we all should. But because I want to make sure that people's expectations are clear when they pick up this book. I want them to know that it doesn't always make any sense. At least not if you read it like any other book that you've ever read before. Not if you read it expecting answers. You see, I think we use this book a lot in popular discourse as a sort of self-help book. You have a problem? Here's a bit of scripture for that. Oh, you're looking for an inspirational quote? St. Paul said something to this effect, I think. You're looking for something meaningful to say at a ceremony? Well, I have a verse for you. Those are all perfectly beautiful ways to use this book, to incorporate them into liturgy and ceremony and the poetry of daily spiritual life. But I also think that they set up an expectation that when you open this book, you're likely to find the answers that you're looking for. And so the reason I shake my head when people say that they should read the Bible is because they are so much more likely to find questions than answers in this book. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it's because the Bible is not just one thing. It's not just one book. It's really more of an anthology or an entire library. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find an insert about different genres in the Bible. There are, of course, two main blocks. On your left, there's Hebrew scriptures, which we as Christians usually call the Old Testament, but which scholars like to refer to as the Hebrew Bible because for many communities of faith, it's not old or outdated or replaced. And then there is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, and that, of course, is where we find Jesus, St. Paul, and the whole cast of characters we generally know pretty well. Within these two columns, you'll see listed some of the common ways that scholars and Christians categorize the different books of the Bible. There's law, history, prophecy, a genre called wisdom literature that scholars confess they really have no idea how to read because there is no modern day equivalent. There are letters and a very specific genre of story called a gospel, which means good news and more, and each one of these genres comes with its own set of expectations and meanings. So identifying which genre you're reading when you pick up this book is really important because you have to know what you're reading in order to read into it, in order to read it well. For example, say you open up the Bible and you're thrown right into the belly of a whale. Right, you find yourself in the story of Jonah. Jonah, the man who, as you might know from Sunday school, runs away from God and finds himself swallowed up by a very big fish. Well, there are a number of different ways you could read this. You could read it as history, that this is the factual account of a real man and a real giant fish and a real miracle. You could read it as a story, as a fable, that this is a story that aims to warn readers of the consequences of running away from their destiny. You could even read this story as a prophecy. In fact, many early Christians read the story of Jonah as a foreshadowing of Christ, who would also spend 3 days swallowed up in darkness and emerge alive. The choice of how you read a text is yours, but an understanding of the genre that you are reading gives you a better understanding and interpretation of that choice. It can also help you find what you're looking for. It can be a roadmap. For example, if you open up the Bible thinking you're gonna find a self-help book and you turn somewhere in the law and encounter a 3,000-year-old law, you might be a little confused. You're gonna be disappointed. You're gonna say this book doesn't make any sense. Or if you're in a vulnerable place in your life and you wanna look to God for comfort and you open up one of my favorite books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and you see that it says that everything is vanity and that nothing really matters, you might be a little upset. But while identifying these genres in the Bible can help you read stories better and can help you find what you're looking for, I have some more bad news. It doesn't always help this book to make any more sense. In fact, on the back of your insert, I did something we don't normally do. I did you the favor of picking out a few examples of the times that the Bible is fascinatingly confusing. For example, you'll see Leviticus 19, 18 through 19. Verse 18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, a beautiful law about virtue and love, something familiar. Immediately following it, in the next breath, verse 19 reads, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you put on a garment made of two different materials." A law that, while it might have had some sense 2,000 years ago, seems a little bit arbitrary and confusing now, right? Check your tags. I bet most of us are wearing a garment that is made out of two different kinds of materials. I'm pretty sure this robe used in religious ceremony is a wool blend. So what does it mean that these two laws are next to each other? What does it mean that we pass down a book as sacred, which contains laws that we as a culture have deemed somewhat unnecessary to abide by? I don't know. I don't have the answers. But I'm sure that one could spend a lifetime or a whole sermon trying to make sense of just these two verses. The next two passages I chose are not just weird and random, they actually directly contradict each other. We did an entire adult education series on them last May, so I won't go too into depth, though if you were there for that, I expect you to give your friends a full book report at fellowship hour. But you'll see that in Ecclesiastes 3, the author tells us that we ought to eat and drink and take pleasure in our toil. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes says that a total of 8 times, repetitively, eat, drink, and be merry. Right below, however, you'll see an excerpt from a prophecy of Isaiah in which he is critiquing the corruption of Israel's rulers and elite class. And in it, he mocks the very lifestyle that Ecclesiastes just advocated, condemning the rulers who say, "Come, let us get wine and fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like today, great beyond measure." What does it mean that the Bible directly contradicts itself in this and other examples? Again, I'm not sure. But I have an inkling that it has something to do with teaching us not only by words, but by example, that conflict and contradictions and tension are rife in life, that we have to learn to hold two truths in our hands, because the role of a good reading of the Bible is not to try to remove difficulty or misunderstanding, but to try and live and thrive in that tension. It is not an either-or posture or understanding whereby something is either right or wrong, but it is a both-and posture. It's where we can say, this is true of the experience, the human experience, and this is also true. It is a posture which accepts multiple viewpoints of multiple authors, human and divine, and multiple genres, understood and misunderstood, which does not try to iron out these wrinkles, but actually accepts them as the Word of God. So when we see our scriptural focal point this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God, and the Greek word there actually means breathed by God, I don't take that to mean that each individual word or each individual verse must be followed to each letter. We're all wearing blended clothes, after all. I think it's speaking to something bigger, that all scripture, the whole of it, is inspired by God and is useful in the way that it reflects the wholeness of the human experience, messy contradictions and all. So now, after your mini lecture on how to read the Bible, or on how not to get disappointed when you open up this great library of books that doesn't make sense, but that we love anyways, you might be asking, why? Why bother? What does this have to do with my life today? And to this, I have another provocative statement. Life doesn't make any sense. Or at least I'll speak for myself. My life doesn't make any sense. And if I were to guess, I would guess that a lot of you sometimes feel like your lives don't make sense, like life itself doesn't make sense. Why? Because, well, it's chaotic, right? One morning, you're in a peaceful dream, a Garden of Eden per se, and the next, a metal brick in your pocket is beeping at you, telling you to get up and leave your homeland. And the next, you're rushing around to trying to get the kids in the car and get your things together, but your wallet's over here and your keys are here. So you keep running back and forth. And so while it should only take 5 minutes, it feels like you're spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness back and forth. And then you're late, so you get in your car and you drive on the interstate, and there's traffic, and there are all these laws that tell you how you have to live your life and what you have to abide by. And you know they're there for your safety, but they're also seemingly stopping you from getting anything done. And then you're at work, and maybe there's some conflict or division and some seeming word bloodshed, and you think, man, couldn't we have just talked all this out? But then you check your email, and you read a chain email that makes you laugh out loud from an old friend, and maybe you go for a walk, and a baby smiles at you right as your favorite song plays in your headphones, and you think, oh my gosh, this world and this moment was created just for me. So you go home and you tell your family you love them, but your whole family isn't there, and you have to remember that, so you pick up that metal brick again, and you start sending a series of long text messages that feel like letters. And you tell people that there is good news, and there will always be good news, and that you love them, and then you go to sleep again, and you have some nightmare about some strange beasts and the end of the world, and that's kind of the story of the Bible. A single day can hold so many different feelings, so many different stories, so many different genres. What about a lifetime? What about 2 millennia? You see, if the Bible were easy, if it were just a self-help book filled with nice phrases, it wouldn't still be relevant to our lives, because life isn't easy, because life isn't just about the beauty, because life has tragic, mourning psalms like the one I included in your insert for no other reason than the fact that I think it's beautiful and heartrending. And life has miraculous accounts of healing, and lots of rules and laws, and lots of history and bloodshed, even if we don't like to admit it. So too does it have redeeming stories of an underdog hero who underwent great suffering and great sacrifice because of great love. So too does life have poetry. I don't know about you all, but much of these last 18 months or so, I felt like I was stuck in a chapter that I didn't really want to be in, a narrative from which I wanted to be excused. It was kind of like when I was reading the Bible for the first time as a kid, and I read it chronologically, two chapters each night, cover to cover. And I got to the point where I got to the book of Numbers. And if you've read the book of Numbers, you know that that is basically a punchline. Much of it is a long list of genealogies of names that I can't pronounce that goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters. These are the descendants of Ephraimim, according to their clans, of Shuthelah, the clan of Shuthelites, of Becher, the clan of the Becherites, of Tahan, the clan of Tahanites, on and on and on and on. Well, this last 18 months felt a little bit like that to me, and maybe for a lot of us. It doesn't mean that there weren't profound moments of joy or beauty or meaning. There were, and we shared a lot of them together. And I'm reminded that even the book of Numbers, this, sorry God, really terribly boring book of names, includes our favorite benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. But even with those moments of joy, I still felt like I was reading a genre I didn't really know how to read. Like the words were washing over me, time was passing, and I didn't know how to interpret it. How to incorporate these phenomena into my own story or my own narrative. I didn't know how to read into my life. My chapter didn't make sense. And a couple of months ago, I was driving here, actually, and I was listening to a podcast, because I'm a nerd and a student and always multitasking. And it was about the language of the Bible, about why it continues to be read. And just as I was pulling into Southport Village, the host's voice came through the car speaker to say, "The poetry of faith still resonates. The poetry of faith still resonates." And I pulled into the parking lot of Sammy's Pizza and I cried. I cried because I had been so stuck in the genre of the chapter of this pandemic and of this world that we were currently reading that I forgot that if I turned the page, I might encounter poetry. I forgot that, like the Bible, even though life doesn't always make sense, we can read meaning into it. That there are tools and stories and genres that can help shape our understanding and interpretation of the words and moments in front of us. That it is God's great gift to give us the freedom to divine for ourselves how we want to read our lives, how we want to read this book and frame our narratives and stories. And it is my belief that God's great gift of the Bible is the best tool we have to do that. In Christian communities, we often call this text the words of life. And to be words of life, they have to encompass the whole of life. The whole of nonsensical, difficult, contradictory, beautiful, frustrating, most worthwhile, and holy whole of life. We must not just read these words, but read into them. Use genre and narrative and faith to interpret meaning out of the words. And we must not just live our lives, but live into them and read into the living of them. Use genre and narrative and faith to interpret meanings for ourselves and to live into the still speaking, still inspired, still breathed by God, world and word. So this week and all those to come, may God bless our understandings of not only the scriptures that we read, but may God bless our understandings of the lives that we lead, knowing full well that they will be messy and nonsensical and full. And may God help us to see the poetry of faith that still resonates. Amen.
God, our Creator and presence and force and mover and changer of life. For as present as you are in us and around us everywhere, it's also easy to forget you. In the midst of our world that offers minute by minute and second by second updates, reminders, breaking news, and our own schedules and agendas to look at and to feel that we are driven by. And it's all pretty loud, God. All this news and stimulation that grabs us, and sometimes we feel shakes us and shouts and rattles and stirs. And yet meanwhile, all the time, through it all, underneath it all, when we pause to look and listen, to notice, to feel, you are there. You are there in the gentle sunrise. You are there in the beautiful cloudy day that is like a blanket over us. You're there in the sound of a baby, soothing and healing. You're there in all of the healing that takes place within us and through others and through medical wonders. You are there, God, through the comfort and encouragement of our friends, even when life falls far from perfect and we feel shaken. You are there in the eagerness and resiliency of our children who always seem to be raring to go with each new day. You are there. You are there in the quiet and powerful undercurrent and vibration of love that drives us and connects us and makes us yearn and restores us and makes us care and feel for the least of these. You are there. But you're quiet. You don't shout or grab and say, look at me. And so in our sometimes calliope of a world, we can easily let our mindfulness of you slip away to somewhere vague or in the background. But in this time now, in this quiet now, God, we thank you for keeping our connection always open, for always being ready, for always welcoming us, heart and soul and mind, with our full life, our joys, our concerns, our bruises and our scars, all of it. And then in the midst of it all, you say, come to me. Come to me, you who labor, and I will give you rest for your souls. And that is all of us, and you do. So may we remember you and seek you and keep you close. And as you are with us, God, May you also be with the world. May you be with those who are hurting. May you be with those who are ill and recovering. May you be with those who are seeking good health, good life, as you desire. May you be with those who are seeking your strength, your direction. May you be with all of us as we are with you in your quiet, resilient, loving, present power. This we pray. Amen.